At the conclusion of the message today, we're going to share communion together, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know him as your personal Savior, you will be invited to participate with us. Now, this is the first time that we have observed the Lord's Supper together since the pandemic, and it will be a little different because of safety concerns related to COVID. We'll be using some prepackaged bread and juice cups, and we'll invite you to come up front and pick yours up. It will be contactless. Then you'll go back to your seats and participate. Honestly, they're like little coffee creamer cups, and you peel off the first layer, and there's a little piece of unleavened bread, a wafer, and you eat that, and then you peel back the next layer, and you get the juice and the drink, and you drink it from there. For those of you who are worshiping with us for the live stream, we're glad that you're with us, by the way. You can also use whatever your own elements are, and you can be preparing for that time at home. Now, I don't know if you've ever used any of these little pre-filled cups before. I did one time, I remember. It was about 25 years ago at a Promise Keepers clergy conference in the Georgia Dome with 40,000 of my closest pastor friends. And I remember thinking this was as far from the original idea as could be. A little artificial a juice and bread cup in a huge building with a big crowd, so far removed from what Jesus initiated that night in the upper room, sitting around the table with his 12 disciples, sharing an intimate meal with real bread and with real wine. But we did it then, and we will do it again today too. We'll make the best of what we have in this season of pandemic, because it is less about the symbols than it is about the meaning behind the symbols. That's the point. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Now, I mentioned this is the first time we've done communion publicly since the pandemic, but we did share it together as part of our Good Friday live stream back in April without anyone in the building. And I know many of you participated with your family at home. I heard some interesting stories of what people made use of to use as their elements, and I think I heard someone say that they used Twinkies and Diet Pepsi as the elements. So I'm sure we can make it with little coffee creamer cups of juice and bread. Now, I don't know what kind of experiences you've had with the Lord's Supper, but over the years I've had some very meaningful times, and then again there have been some that have been kind of funny, some of which I better not share here to protect the guilty in these parts, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But at the first church that I pastored many, many years ago, we used to have the deacons come forward and stand before the table, and then they would pass out the little gold trays with the little cups and the little crackers, and they would pass them out, and then they would come back to the front when they were done. And usually we would pray, and then we would all share the Lord's Supper together. And this one time, we had a new deacon. He was actually a local judge, and he shows up, comes up front, and it's time, and I called on him to pray. And when I did, I apparently surprised him, and he was kind of taken aback, and he kind of just kicked into autopilot in prayer mode, and he prayed his pre-dinner cliche prayer by accident, and he literally prayed, "Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service." And then when he looked up from his prayer, he realized what he had done, and he had this look of incredible embarrassment on his face that no one else could see but me, because I was facing in that direction, and I had to bite my lip through the rest of the observance to make sure I didn't just break out laughing too. Another time, we did communion in a home in our small group, and we passed out little plastic cups first in this living room setting, and then I took a pitcher of juice, and we went around, and we shared it with everyone. Then we had a tray with bread, and we passed the loaf of bread around, and everybody tore off a piece, and I sat down there in the living room, and I was going to share a few words, and we were going to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, but we couldn't help but see in this circle that we were sitting in the living room, right there in the middle, in the people in front of the person who owned the home, their little weenie dog, who was always a part of the group anyway, well, he was sitting up in front of his owner begging for communion bread. Now, he wanted to be a part of the Lord's Supper too, I guess, and we tried to ignore him, and we tried to keep our somber, contemplative, reflective, spiritual faces on, but we're all just finally just lost it and busted out laughing. And after we giggled for a while, feeling ashamed that we had done such a thing, we did the Lord's Supper anyway, imagining all the other times over the last 2,000 years in homes around the world when a dog had begged for communion bread. I guarantee it's happened before. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our series we've been calling Messy Church. And the topic of our text today is the Lord's Supper. Yes, the church in Corinth was messing that up too. And so Paul took the opportunity to address their issues as he has been doing chapter to chapter. And here he gives us the one teaching on the how-to of communion in all of the New Testament. Now, he really starts to address it back in chapter 10, the second half of the chapter. And you remember that's where we left off last week, verses 15 through 22. And then he talks more about Christian freedom and restraint, a subject that he had addressed back in chapter 8 that we've already discussed. Then at the beginning of chapter 11, he speaks to an issue that's really kind of off the wall, especially for our day, about men covering their head in worship and prayer and women not covering their head. I believe this is the basis for literally why men traditionally do not wear hats inside, and especially in church, and why women always used to wear hats when they came to church. But it talks about women shaving their head, women and men having long hair and the like. It is, for the most part, addressing some things that were specific to first century life in Corinth and their pagan culture and background. And though I'm sure there are some transferable principles for us, we're kind of going to just jump over that and get to this passage on the Lord's Supper in the second half of the 11th chapter. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, Paul writes, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, first off, let's talk about what we call this thing that we do. Some would call it the Lord's Supper. And in fact, that's what Paul calls it a few times here in this particular text. As I said, the only instructions on it that we find in the New Testament. And it's the only time we read it called that, and this specifically in all of Scripture. Now, on the other hand, some who come from a more liturgical group, specifically maybe Roman Catholics, would call it the Eucharist. You probably have heard that term, which comes from the word for gratitude, which is certainly appropriate for us this week, I guess, but is never called that in the Bible. Others call it communion or even Holy Communion, but the only place that word is found in Scripture is in the King James translation specifically of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul says, "This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And that word that is rendered communion there in that verse is a common word in the New Testament for fellowship or even community. In fact, it's translated in other versions. If you have an ESV or an NIV, maybe a New American Standard, it says participation or sharing in. It's a very familiar Greek word that we talk about a lot. We talked about it a lot as we went through Acts recently. It speaks of the commonality, the sharedness, the community that we have in Christ. That Greek word is koinonia. Now, since so many people have different ideas and bring different thoughts and experiences to the table about the Lord's Supper, especially if you've come from different denominational expressions and different beliefs, I think it would be helpful to just start off with some fundamental understandings, the basics about communion and the Lord's Supper, just to make sure that we're all on the same page biblically. And the first follows up on what we just said, and that is communion refers to our common union together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So obviously communion is a compound word, putting together common and union, communion. But what does that mean? Well, the ideas behind koinonia, joint participation, sharedness, our common unity, is not so much talking about an ordinance or a sacrament or even an observance. It is talking about the common relationship that we share in Christ. That is what binds us together, and that was the significance of what Paul is addressing to deal with this problem in Corinth. So it is first, yes, a vertical expression between us and God. It is something we relate to God through this in remembrance, but it's also a horizontal connection with others in the body of Christ, in the church. Now, as we celebrate this common union, we see both the vertical and the horizontal. But in Corinth, the people were coming together with all kinds of disunity and factions, which we've really been reading about all the way back to chapter 1, but Paul specifically mentions them again in verses 18 and 19. And then he makes a strange statement. He says, "It is actually necessary for there to be factions among you, because that shows who is genuine in their faith." And here's the point he's making. Communion was meant to be a celebration of our common unity in Christ, grounded in our common belief that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and by believing in him, we can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. That's the thing that we have in common that unifies us. And so that should express itself in our common relationships with one another. But that's not happening in your midst, he says, because when you come together, verse 17, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Something's wrong with this picture. So in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Don't call that the Lord's Supper. It's not accentuating your unity, but your differences. What you guys are doing, he says, that's not what Jesus instituted. And here's the real problem. When you're eating, each one just goes ahead and eats his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk inside the church. So over here, you've got some people who are drinking the communion wine and too much. And over here, you've got some people who are going without, who are hungry and humiliated. So back in the day, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they would do it as part of a meal. They called it the agape feast, the love feast, the church, every time they would gather. In fact, you read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that they would get together and they would break bread from house to house. that's what they would do. That was the expression. But in Corinth, those who had were not sharing with those who didn't have. And so some were just off in the corner in this place of shame and humiliation because they didn't have any food to eat. Meanwhile, some people had not just enough, but so much that they were getting drunk off of it. And Paul says, don't call this the Lord's Supper. There's no communion, no community, no common unity going on here. And the application of this truth is this. Communion is not an event. It is a state of being. And so our desire is to share communion, community with each other, and not just have a meal or some juice and cracker. It's all about our unity together. And if we miss that, we miss the whole point altogether. The second basic truth is this, and this is a long one. The Lord's Supper was a continuation of the Passover from the Old Testament that will ultimately culminate with Jesus' return and the great wedding feast. In verse 23, Paul gives some instructions for how the church in Corinth, and I think for us, to how do we handle the Lord's Supper. He says, I received from the Lord what I also brought to you. And apparently he had received some sort of divine revelation from God about this, and then he had shared it with them, given them instructions, perhaps during the 18 months he was there discipling this new church that he had founded. And in these instructions, he takes them back to the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, as it is called in Da Vinci's painting when they all gathered around on one side of the table to pose for the picture. Anyway, we read about that occasion in three different accounts in the Gospels, including Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And when you read that account, you realize quickly that it wasn't just an arbitrary meal that they were having, that they had purposely gathered to observe the Jewish celebration a Passover. They shared the Passover meal. And Jews had been doing that for 1,500 years, ever since back in Exodus 12, where Moses called the people to begin that kind of observance. It was a family gathering, not a congregational thing where you're sitting in a large room, facing a stage, looking at the back of someone's head. It was around a table, more akin to a family Thanksgiving meal, or even a church small group in a living room with or without a wiener dog, which is why it was often included as part of a meal. Now, when the Jewish family would gather for Passover, at the beginning of the meal, children were asked, hey, kids, what's so special about this night? And they would cry out together, this is the night that God saved his people. So Passover was all about rescue and deliverance and salvation. And it harkened back to that time, you probably know, when God, through his servant Moses, emancipated his people from their bondage in Egypt. You remember the scenario. God calls Moses. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, that ain't happening, right? So God sends plague after plague on them to show him who's really boss and to show him how impotent their pagan gods in Egypt were. And it says that Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder because he doesn't first like to be wrong, and he surely doesn't like to be showed up with it. So finally, the last plague is the angel of death is going to come and pay that nation a visit, and the firstborn in every household will die. In every household in all of Egypt. Now, there's a problem here because there are Israelite households in Egypt too. And the Israelites stand to be collateral damage if they are in the way of God's judgment. But God has a plan for the salvation of his people. Every Jewish family on that night was to have roast lamb. They're to eat a lamb. And when they slaughter that lamb to prepare to cook it, they're to take that blood from the lamb and to put it on the doorpost of their house so that when the death angel flies over that house or whatever he does, he comes and visits, he sees the blood on the doorpost, and he passes over. Hence, Passover. And the firstborn would live. And that's exactly what happened. And afterwards, Pharaoh relents and God's people are released. And we read in Exodus chapter 12 that Moses says, we have to remember this. So he outlines the Passover and how to keep it. And he says, from one generation to the next, we're going to do this thing forever. So fast forward about 1,500 years, and Jesus is gathering in this upper room with his disciples, and he presides over this meal of remembrance for what God has done in the past, but he begins to say some really strange things. I mean, the disciples were a bunch of good Jewish boys. They had celebrated Passover their entire lives. But Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, and then he says, "This is my body." Now, during the Passover meal, the bread was taken and broken, and it was said, "This is the bread of affliction." And you go back to that time when Israel was wandering through the desert and God sent the manna from above. But they didn't have a land of their own. They didn't have a place to plant their crops. They couldn't put roots down. They were nomads. This bread reminds them of their time of affliction. And Jesus says, "That was then. This is now. This bread is now my affliction." What was he talking about? That he was about to go to the cross to suffer affliction on their behalf, on our behalf. Then he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant." There's something new happening here. Now, we tend to think of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of the new covenant and the old covenant. I think that may be more accurate. "And the new covenant is in my blood," Jesus says. Remember the blood of the lamb on the doorpost? Well, the lambs were used to sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. So their blood was already used, but it was always temporary. It wasn't going to last. It never took away the sins of the people forever. You had to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing. But Jesus says, "From now on, through my blood, there will be salvation for all eternity." This was the completion, the fulfillment of the Passover. So, Jesus was the lamb that Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 wrote about and spoke of, on whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, who would take on the affliction of us all. Which is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, you remember what he said? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came, to die for your sin and for my sin, to pay a debt that we owed and could not pay, to pay a debt he did not owe, but he paid for us anyway because he loved us. And I mentioned that it will culminate with the return of Christ. He fulfilled it, yes, past tense, but there is what theologians would call an eschatological context that also points to the future, to the ultimate fulfillment. In verse 26, we read, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Which points us, the neon sign, to Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, do you know what he's bringing with him? Supper. That's what it says. "For all the saints to sit down and dine with a feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb." So in this sense, the Lord's Supper is like the hors d'oeuvres for the real meal that we'll be experiencing when Jesus returned. And here's the application for all of us. It was and is to be symbolic. Symbolic. Just as the Passover meal was a reminder through symbols and pictures, the unleavened bread, the lamb, the bitter herbs, and so forth, so they would never forget God's deliverance of his people, so too the Lord's Supper is a symbol. It is an object lesson. Well, they say a picture paints a thousand words, and that is so true. We all know that a good illustration is a great way to communicate spiritual truth. Jesus did that regularly when he taught with parables, object lessons. But like baptism, which is our other ordinance, the Lord's Supper is a picture. Had a conversation last Sunday after our service with someone who came and wanted to talk about being baptized. We're going to baptize actually in a few weeks. If you're interested, come and talk to me. I'll be happy to talk further with you about it. but she wanted to be baptized, so we talked about her personal relationship with Christ first. And I said, baptism is an outward sign that points to an inward reality. We are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture. It's a symbol. So if there is no inward reality, then there's no, the outward sign doesn't mean anything. You didn't get baptized, you just got wet. You understand? But if you put your faith in Jesus and you've truly been transformed from the inside out, then baptism is the picture and the public testimony of what has happened in your life. It's a symbol. Now, you may know that some believe in what is called transubstantiation. It's a theological term. It basically means that they believe that the bread and the wine literally are turned into the body and blood of Jesus when they bless it. I have some theological questions of that, and one just came to fruition in this pandemic, that a lot of churches who practice and believe that stopped doing communion during the pandemic for safety concerns. Now, I'm telling you, if that's really the body and blood of Jesus, I ain't scared. You know what I mean? So it should not have been a concern. But anyway, Jesus had shocked a few people along the way. John 6, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me." And the early Christians were often accused of cannibalism because the word on the street that these crazy people were partaking of the body and the blood of their leader. They must be crazy. But clearly, as Jesus, when he instituted this, when he taught this, he was still there in the physical body. It was and is to be symbolic. Just symbols, pictures that point toward the real thing. The third basic truth about the Lord's Supper deals specifically with this passage, and that is the warning to Corinth, the church there 2,000 years ago in Greece, and also to us was the abuse of the meal and the lack of community. The Lord's Supper was to be a collective expression of the gospel, that common union that we have together in the Christ. And that gospel is for everyone. Now, the Bible tells us that every single one of us is a sinner. We are created in the image of God, but we are fallen. We're in need of a Savior. That the common unity or common union of community is that we all come to God the same way through Christ, our sacrifice, who took on our affliction, our sin, and shed his blood as the sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty of our sin. So our common unity, the common bond that we have in Christ, is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all come the same way. We all come to salvation by grace through faith in what Jesus did for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So, Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Whatever you want to call that thing you're doing, you're not even close. Down in verse 28, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word body does not refer to your physical body. It refers to the body of Christ, the church. That's the point. He says, you participate in communion. You're not thinking about common union, about community. You've got someone over here who's hungry and someone over here who's drinking all the wine. That's not common unity. And what does it mean? He says to discern. That means to understand. He's saying you don't understand. There's a strong communal aspect that God intends for the Lord's Supper, that horizontal sense, and you missed it. The Lord's Supper is meant to show unity, not more divisions and factions and cliques that he mentions in verses 18 and 19, it should point us toward the cross. And that reminds us that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. It destroys class separation, ethnic separation, political separation. It brings us all together. And listen, in a time when we are so divided as a culture, and sometimes even as a church, when the culture comes in here with us, because of everything from politics to racial tension to whether or not you think you should have to wear a mask or whether you can gather with your family for Thanksgiving, whatever it is, this is a call to unity, to community, to communion together. And the ministry of reconciliation that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and that our culture so desperately needs in this time must begin in the life of the church. We must come together. And you read that common phrase, come together, in verses 17, 18, 20, also down in verses 32 and 34. It's just repetitive. Come together. It sounds like something that John, Paul, George, and Ringo would be singing, right? Come together. Or maybe the cover by Aerosmith, too. We've got to include that. But it comes from an interesting Greek term, phanerkistai. And it means more than just being together, as in a spatial proximity, being in the same place. It means bringing together in unity. And that's Paul's point. There ought to be a bringing together because you are separated. And here's the very basic application point here. We must come together when we get together. The folks in Corinth were physically together, but they weren't together. And Paul is calling them, and he's calling us to make sure that we come together instead of just being together and being apart. So as we prepare to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, how do we do this in remembrance of him and do it right and do it for the right reasons? Now we see in this text, in Paul's instructions, some basic principles for this practice, this observance. And the first is this: commemorate what Christ has done for you. That's what we do. We commemorate that. Now, we read that Jesus said, regarding the bread and the cup, do this in remembrance of me. Now, in the church I kind of grew up in, when I went, at least, that was carved on the table in the front of the building. It was in King James, of course, and it said, this do in remembrance of me. But when we say in remembrance, we're not just talking about recalling something from the past, bringing up something and bringing it to mind. That's passive. We're talking about something active. That's why we use the word to commemorate. That's remembering, but it's bringing the past into the present. That's what we're doing. We're remembering what was done for us in the past by Jesus when he died for us, and accordingly, we are appropriating that into our lives for now. So because he died on the cross and purchased our pardon, we are free from the penalty and the power of sin, and we're forgiven. We're free. That's something that happened back then, but it still matters now in remembrance. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's what we come to celebrate. His body broken for us, his blood spilled for us to give us new life. And this morning, if you've never taken a step over the threshold of faith to trust in what Jesus did for you, if you've never believed in him, and as he said, been born again, then there's no better time for you to surrender your heart to Christ and invite him to come into your life and to change your life than right now. And I hope you'll do that today. The second principle is proclaim his death until he comes again. That's what verse 26 says. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. And that's what we'll do in just a moment. Now, some may say, that sounds a little morbid. I mean, what kind of people are you? You're celebrating death? Well, yes. Because it's only through his death that we have life. And it wasn't some sort of defeat or embarrassment or humiliation or disappointment for Jesus that we're rubbing in. That's why he came, to die for us. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Paul wrote in Philippians 2. And what we're saying is the only thing we have to stand on is his death and resurrection. not our good works, not that we've earned our way, but that Jesus, out of his great love, died for us. I was literally working on this point last night, watching football in the background, and thought of something and decided to hit Twitter real quick and to check on some scores and updates because I have a very short attention span. Instead, the first tweet that shows up at the top of my feed was from a pastor and author I follow, Daniel Darling, up in Nashville. And this is what it said: "We are not people who just happen to make better choices. Christians are not the good people. We are the rescued people. This is what it means that we are saved." That's so true. We are rescued people. I like that. We have literally been saved, all because of the sacrificial death of our Lamb, Jesus, on the cross on our behalf. That's what we proclaim. Thirdly, examine yourself and guard against unworthy observance. Now let me say, I believe that verse 27 has been frequently misinterpreted and has been a point of unnecessary condemnation at the Lord's table for a long time for a lot of people, including by me. And here's what it says: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." And so, verse 28 tells us, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And there have been so many times that I've been taking part of the Lord's Supper, and I felt like I had to do some extra self-examination and repentance, and I was just straining so hard to come clean, because I knew how guilty I was before I was even allowed to partake, to make sure I was worthy of taking the bread and the cup, to make sure I wasn't some sinner who was violating the whole observance. And that's what the word unworthy has often been taught to mean, with individual moral connotations, as if we had to be worthy to even come to the table. But I don't think that's the point at all. It's not about eating or drinking in a sinful condition. That would almost suggest that the only way you can receive the grace that the cross provides is to clean yourself up before you come. And that's just backwards. That's not self-examination, that's self-defeat. And it's totally graceless. We are not worthy now, nor we ever will we be. But Jesus died for us anyway. That's why we proclaim loudly the message of the cross. And here's the point, I think, it's in the context. Paul is correcting them collectively. That's what this whole thing's about, for their abuse of the supper, and that they have their divisions and factions, and they are neglecting some folks. They are together physically, but they're not really together. And he's saying, we're to make sure that we aren't observing this in a manner that promotes disunity instead of community. And Paul gives a dire warning, verse 30, when he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." That is, you've been doing this wrong out of disunity and you brought judgment on yourself. This is serious. This is Ananias and Sapphira kind of stuff. But in verse 31, "If we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged," that is, by God. "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." He's saying this is important, and the Lord is willing to discipline you to protect his church because it's that important to him. And it should be that important to us. That's where we examine ourselves. The last principle follows up on a common theme that we've been reading throughout this epistle, and it is exercise restraint for the good of others. Verse 33, Paul says, "So then, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." It's the same kind of restraint he spoke of back in chapter 8, also in chapter 10. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." If that's the point, you just want to stuff your face and do that somewhere else, but when you come together to eat, wait for each other. That's because the message of the gospel lived out puts others first. It's not about me. It's not my selfishness. It's not about my rights, my freedom. It's about denying self. It's about relinquishing rights, putting voluntary restraints on my freedoms, submitting myself to others. It's about being like Jesus, the one whom we say we follow, who laid down his rights and his life for us. And that's the recipe for the unity and for getting rid of the divisions and factions. It's a humble restraint for the good of others, just as we talked about in eating food that's sacrificed to idols. This is not so much about food, it's about our hearts. And a heart that is a recipient of God's grace is going to be gracious to others. Well, here's the deal. Before we come to the table, or at least before we come pick up our little sanitized cups, I want to ask you two questions. The first is, do you know Jesus? The one who died for you, the one we remember, the one whose death that we proclaim. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? If you don't, in a moment when we pray, I invite you to open your heart to him and receive his forgiveness and new life. Secondly, if you are a believer, do you have broken fellowship with others, with another, with division or disunity that needs to be reconciled? We have to come together if we're going to come together. So let's examine ourselves and come together in remembrance of him. Bow with me for prayer. Our Father, I pray this morning that the picture, the symbol, the object lesson of this time will not be lost on us, that you call us to come to you vertically, you call for us to come together horizontally, and I pray that that gospel that binds us with you would bind us together, that you would bring us unity around the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the salvation we receive through Christ. I pray for anyone who may be watching on the live stream or who may be here among us who's never surrendered their heart to you, that you would even by now, at this time, by your Holy Spirit, be drawing them to yourself. And I pray for all of us, God, that you would reconcile those broken places and bring us together in unity. Do your will in this place, in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.